Today is the second in a series in Matthew's Gospel, I Know a Man Who Can, so focusing on the person of Jesus, and today we're looking at Matthew 8. The passage is printed inside your sheets, and John Percival, our associate pastor, is going to be teaching us from this bit of God's Word, so I'll hand over to him.
Welcome, everyone. So our reading then is Matthew chapter 8. And we're going to read from verse 18 down to verse 34, and you should be able to find it printed on your order of service. Let us hear the word of the Lord together. Now when Jesus saw a great crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Why don't I pray and ask for God's help as we look at this section of his word. Father, we give thanks for this opportunity to meet together. We give thanks that during the time of the Old Testament, that you spoke faithfully through your prophets, but in these last days you have spoken to us lastly, ultimately, and finally through your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you might enable us to understand more about him now and respond to him with submission and faith and loyalty and trust. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week saw the start of a new exhibition at the British Museum, which celebrates the life of the first emperor of China, Emperor Qin, and his terracotta warriors. The warriors in question were discovered by two farmers in a field in Xi'an province in 1974 and are now regarded as one of the wonders of the world. There's a whole platoon of 12 of them currently in the British Museum, which is all very impressive, until you realise that about 1,000 have been excavated, and they reckon that a further 7,000 or 8,000 are still under the ground in Xi'an. Each of them, you may know, is individually crafted. The level of detail on them is incredible, right down to very minute details on their clothes and even the individual expressions on each of their faces. They were created to guard the tomb of the Emperor Qin and be a fitting tribute to the man who unified China and standardized its currency in 221 BC. When it comes to kings, ancient or modern, you don't get much more impressive than our friend Emperor Qin. However, here in Matthew chapter 8 and the second half of it that we just read together, we actually get introduced to a king that was even more impressive and even greater than he was. His name is Jesus, and his kingdom and the nature of his kingship are important themes that run right through Matthew's gospel. If you're here last week, you might remember that we started to see that as we looked at Jesus' authority over illness and disease. And it continues this week as we begin to see his rule evidenced in different ways. I guess that there's one important difference, though, between Emperor Qin and Jesus, and that is that to us, Emperor Qin is really only of interest to historians and ardent museum goers. He's something of a curiosity, if you like. Whereas Jesus, on the other hand, is very different, because Jesus has relevance to us all, and he has the words of eternal life. So then there are two points that I would like us to look at together about Jesus' kingship. First of all, the demands that he makes of his subjects from verses 18 to 22, and then the greatness and the extent of his rule that we will look at from verse 23 to 34. So then, first of all, the demands of the king. It's hard to imagine the vast extent of the demands that an emperor like Qin might have made on his subjects. The terracotta army itself is reputedly the work of 700,000 craftsmen, which is about seven times the workforce of Canary Wharf, over a period of about 40 years. So what demands then does Jesus make of his subjects? First of all, Jesus demands that his disciples count the cost and are ready for hardship on account of his name. So here, as Jesus is about to get into the boat to go to the other side, we read there in verses 18 and 19, this scribe comes up to him and says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." It's probable that this scribe has misunderstood the nature of Jesus' kingship. He's probably just watched as Jesus has done lots of these mighty healings and exorcisms that we were looking at last week. He's seen the great miracles, and he thinks that Jesus has probably come to lead a rebellion against Rome. And so he figures that maybe if he can get on board with Jesus' program now, then he will get a lion's share of the glory later on. It's always easy to pledge your support to the winning side. And so as Jesus gets onto the boat, he calls out, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." However, I'm sure in some ways Jesus' reply might have brought him crashing right back down to earth, and it exposes the level of his misunderstanding. So in verse 20, if you look at it, Jesus says to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The Son of Man was a term that Jesus used to refer to himself. And here, Jesus is saying that his life on earth is actually going to be characterized by homelessness and suffering. It is true that he is a king. It's true that he will have glory. But that glory is glory via Gethsemane, it's glory via Golgotha, and it's glory via the cross. And therefore, he's saying that his followers, first of all, need to count the cost. I think often folk can throw themselves enthusiastically into a church. There will always be those who perhaps get a taste of Jesus, and or perhaps are very new to the Christian faith and are enthusiastic and really want to jump on the bandwagon with everything that they've got. But Jesus here does send a bit of a note of caution. He says, make sure you count the cost first. The Christian life might not be as easy as you think. You don't want to start and then not finish. Have you recognized that the Messiah, the king who you will be following, will actually be a suffering and rejected Messiah? So then, how much does it cost to be a Christian? Well, in one sense, of course, it doesn't cost anything, because Jesus has paid the price. Salvation is a free gift that we only have to receive. But then, on the other hand, the Christian life also costs everything, because Jesus demands our total allegiance and all that we have to be given to him. In the famous words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. And of course, he met his end under the Nazi regime, living out what he wrote. So what does it mean, therefore, to come and die? Well, one thing this means is the daily process of dying to sin and selfishness in our lives, whether that's maybe giving up old patterns of behaviour that we used to be immersed in before becoming Christians, or whether it means taking on responsibilities and doing new things precisely because we are now loyal followers of Jesus. Then there might also be a cost in other areas too. We aren't physically persecuted in this country at the moment, but still Jesus followers may suffer discrimination, rejection and hardship. If you're anything like me, the last thing I like is feeling the odd one out in an office or in a social group. But yet, increasingly, that seems to be the experience of some Christians as they feel marginalised or out of step with the rest because of their views. Someone quipped to me recently that they felt that their office had an ABC policy that was anything but Christianity. You see, for some, being a Christian may even lead to being passed over, perhaps, when it comes to promotions. It may be that invisible glass ceiling, or it may be just having their loyalty to the job question because they're involved in church activities, perhaps. According to a recent survey for a television program, a quarter of 604 Christians interviewed said that they had faced discrimination or bias at work because of their faith. So then there's definitely a cost to be counted. I think we can also see here, though, the urgency of following Jesus as well. There really are a few verses where we see the sweeping demands that Jesus makes of his disciples more than in verses 21 and 22. It says there, another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." The level of loyalty that Jesus seems to be demanding here really seems quite shocking to many of us, I'm sure. There are actually two options for what this disciple was saying. One is that his father has just recently died, and so he was saying that he wanted to wait until after the funeral before then following Jesus. What is possibly more likely is that this isn't some kind of an idiom, and that what he's actually saying is, what I want to do is wait until my father has died, however far in the future that might be, and I've discharged all my family duties and my family responsibilities, and Jesus, after that, maybe in 10, 20, 30, who knows how many years' time, then I will come and follow you. At the end of the day, it doesn't really make that much difference, because the point that Jesus is making to us is crystal clear. The problem with this guy is that he just hasn't understood the urgency of following Jesus. He hasn't understood Jesus' kingship. If he had understood that Jesus was king, then he would have followed immediately. And so Jesus' reply to him is blunt and straight to the point. Let the dead bury their own dead. Follow me. Now, this doesn't mean that I think that the other corpses in the graveyard are suddenly to get their picks and their shovels out and start burying some other kinds of corpses in kind of some grotesque horror movie kind of way. Rather, I think what Jesus is saying is that the spiritually dead are to bury the physically dead. He's saying, if you've understood something of who I am, then follow me. Neither is Jesus saying that we should neglect our families. Elsewhere in the Gospels, he talks about the importance of honouring father and mother and underlines and reaffirms that command and condemns the scribes and the Pharisees for not taking it seriously. So rather what he's saying here is really that he is preeminent, that he takes precedence over everything, and that actually includes our closest human relationships, those who are nearest and dearest to us, whether that's father and mother, fiancé, boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, grandparents, or whatever, whoever they may be. Interestingly, he says the same thing a number of times in the Gospels, here in Matthew 10, verses 34 to 37, he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." It may be that for some of us here, as is fairly common in some Muslim cultures when someone converts to Christianity, that loyalty to Jesus as king will involve a division and conflict and rejection in families. However, it may be more likely that for some of us, the fact is that we don't understand that Jesus is king and therefore put off following him. So someone might say, "I'll have a good time now, there is always a time for following Jesus later on. Maybe, Lord, first let me get married. After that, I will come follow you. Or first let me have kids. Or first let me move country. First let me move into my new house. First let me get established in my career and change jobs. And then Jesus, after that's been done, then I'll really get my Christian life sorted out. Well, there are several problems with that approach. Firstly, there's no guarantee that you will be able to seek God and get things sorted out when you want to. Secondly, living God's way is always the very best way that there is. So why on earth would you want to delay living that way now? Thirdly, Jesus is the King, and therefore, if we do choose to delay, that shows that we haven't really understood that he is Lord. We haven't understood who he is, and that's surely a very serious position to be in. And then even if we've realized the urgency for ourselves, maybe we've not realized the urgency of responding to Christ's call for our colleagues or our kids, or some of our friends, perhaps. So then we may have thought that the Emperor Qin made excessive demands of his subjects with this vast building project and his terracotta army, but actually the demands of Jesus are equally shocking. And they're all the more so because they hit so close to home. See, once upon a time, none of us really had to think about this Jesus guy and engage with him. But now that he's entered our world and we know what he demands and what he teaches and even what he says about discipleship, here he forces us, he puts his finger on different parts of our lives. He forces us to think about our obedience to him and our submission to him, even in those really uncomfortable areas like sexuality, relationships and money. However, you can only really make great demands if you're a great ruler. If you're a king of a small kingdom, then you can't really make demands on anyone. Emperor Qin was only able to make such great demands because he was emperor of the whole of China. So then, secondly, what's the extent of Jesus' kingdom? And this moves us on to our second point, which is the rule of the king. And here we see that Jesus' rule is greater than we can ever imagine. First of all, he rules over the natural world. And we can see that from this account that we're given of the stilling of the storm in verses 23 to 27. The Sea of Galilee is only about 13 miles long and about 8 miles wide, but yet it gets these sudden and violent storms that still kill people every year. We read here that this story is so bad and the waves are so violent that they begin to swamp the boat. The disciples, understandably, are terrified out of their minds, and so they go to Jesus and wake him up and ask him to save them because they are scared that they're going to drown, even although they are locals and experienced fishermen. Again, their problem is that they haven't understood the nature of Jesus' kingship. If they had, then they would have known that Jesus' mission was to die for the sins of the world and that he wasn't going to die in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. And so we might think that Jesus is being harsh in rebuking them for their lack of faith. But he's not really, because they ought to have known that if they were with him, then they had nothing to fear. And then just to prove that he really was king, almost as an act of charity to them, he stands up and rebukes the wind and the waves, and all of a sudden, there's a perfect calm. We saw last week that Jesus healed diseases with a word. Now his word stills a storm. Afterwards, we read that the disciples say to one another, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" The significance of this story is this. In the Old Testament, it was always God who was pictured as ruling over the elements and spoken of as calming the storms. So this is frequently referred to in the Psalms, but especially Psalm 107, verses 28 and 29 say this. "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm to be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." So here, what we see is Jesus is doing what God does. So the conclusion that we're meant to draw is obvious. Jesus is not just man, he's God. Emperor Qin managed to reign over the whole of Imperial China, but the one thing that I guarantee that Emperor Qin never did was control the weather.
He couldn't make it start raining or stop raining or bring the sun out to shine. But that's exactly the kind of authority that we see Jesus having here. And if reigning over the natural world wasn't enough, we find that Jesus reigns over the spiritual world as well. That's what Matthew wants us to learn from this incident of casting out these two demons, the demons from these two demon-possessed men in verse 28 to 34. Once again, we see the violence of the situation. Two men are demon-possessed and are so fierce and out of control that the place where they live has become a no-go area for the local police. It's ironic, isn't it, Shauna, that in all these stories, the human beings don't seem to quite understand or grasp Jesus' kingship. But there seems to be no such problem with these demons. These demons have wonderful theology. As soon as they see Jesus there in verse 29, they cry out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, and they know that he will punish them on the last day. They also know that Jesus' mission is to set people free, and so they plead to be sent out into these pigs. That's exactly what happens, and these two men are set free from the powers of darkness. This again is proof positive that Jesus is the king and that his rule has arrived. 1 John 3 verse 2 tells us that the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the evil one. Later on in Matthew 12 verse 28, Jesus will say, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." We tend not to talk a lot about demons today. That's probably because some people have talked about them too much. But the Bible does tell us that they are still active and they are still real, even if they are more a feature of everyday life in other parts of the world rather than here in the UK. And so for some Christians, for many of our brothers and sisters in Christ, perhaps some here, but especially in other countries, the fact that Jesus has authority over the spirit world is a source of great comfort and great joy. It sets them free from fear of what might happen if they don't placate these spirits by making offerings to them or venerate their ancestors in the proper and appropriate way. So then here we see the vast extent of Jesus' rule over both the natural and the spiritual world. Every year the royal family take their holidays up in Scotland. And every year there emerges into the media these stories of people who come across them unawares. And so fairly typically what happens is that a couple of hikers are wandering along in the Cairn Gorms, and then they come across this little old lady in a Range Rover, and they realise afterwards that actually they've been talking to the Queen. It's easy to do that when you see a king or a queen out of context. Maybe that's the same with Jesus as well. We don't see him here in the glories of heaven, but rather we see him on earth. And it's perhaps easy to overlook him and not realize who he is. But Matthew gives us stories like this so that we won't overlook him and make that mistake. He wants us to realize that Jesus is the king and his reign is awesome. It extends to the whole natural world, and he has authority over all the forces of spiritual evil as well. To make sweeping and costly demands like he does of his disciples, you've got to be a pretty powerful king. And that's exactly what we discover. That's exactly what Matthew wants to tell us. So then, how are we to respond to all this? 2 points of application in closing. First of all, trust the king. And I guess we can draw this out from the interaction that Jesus has with his disciples. These disciples, they know Jesus, they're on board with him, they understand something of his mission, but yet they were still afraid in the middle of this storm because they didn't realize who he was and put their faith in him. I was listening to that news bulletin the other evening where the newscaster slipped up and said Northern Wreck rather than Northern Rock. And even this week we have seen people who've been terrified, haven't we, because of their savings and their investments going down the tubes. So they would interview people who'd been waiting with a flask of tea in their seat outside Northern Rock Building Society from 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, and they would be worried that their life savings, everything that they put their security in, would be about to disappear. Maybe even some of us here. We are scared about our investment portfolios, our savings, perhaps. There's many other things, too, that we might be scared of as well, whether that's illness or a disease or the threat of redundancy or unemployment. You see, the antidote to fear is faith in Jesus Christ. The antidote to fear is faith in Jesus Christ. After the first service that we just had, someone said to me afterwards that to worry is a vote of no confidence in God. The antidote to fear is faith in Christ. And you know what? Your faith becomes stronger the more you focus on him. So if you want your faith to grow, if you want a strong faith, then learn more about Jesus. Discover more about his. Enlarge your vision of who he is. And then your faith will grow and increase and become stronger. Jesus may well be saying to some of us here, why are you afraid, O men of little faith? Secondly, join the kingdom. For those of you, and there may be some here who are perhaps still thinking about the Christian faith, then the application for you is to recognize Jesus' authority and to take seriously his command there in verse 22 to follow me. Jesus has laid things out for you. He said that will be costly, but we're also assured that it'll be worth it. Right in the middle of that archaeological site at Xi'an is the tomb of the Emperor Qin. He's been lying there, undisturbed and unexcavated, for over 2,000 years. However, if you want the tomb of Jesus, if you want to go and visit that, then you can't, because there isn't one, because he's still alive. We've said that the demands that a king makes and the obedience that's owed to him depends on the extent of his rule. But if a king's dead, then no one's going to follow him, no one's going to obey to him, and there's no need for any of us to submit to him. However, if the king is alive, then that makes all the difference. A king who is alive, especially one who sacrificed himself for us and then defeated death on our behalf, if he's active in the world today, then that's definitely worth our submission and our wholehearted allegiance as well. So then, how will we respond to this call here to count the cost and to follow him urgently and immediately? Let's pray together. Father, we give thanks that your kingdom has broken into the world in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray that you'll help us to put our faith in him in the trials of life as we go through them. We ask that you would help us to acknowledge his rule and that you would help us to submit willingly to his lordship in our daily discipleship. We ask all these things now in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Do please stay around for a little bit if you're able to. There's some sandwiches left over there. There's some coffee. And hopefully see you again next week. Thank you.